Good morning. All right, it's great to be here with you this morning to look at God's truth. We're going to be looking this morning at a subject called unity. There's so much that could be said about it. We'll say a little bit about it today. It's a vast subject. But I want us to turn for a moment to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at a couple different passages of Scripture. We're going to look at Jesus' prayer to his Father in John 17. And we'll all be looking at several passages in the book of Philippians. John chapter 17. Beginning at verse 13, we'll read through 23. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to fellowship together and to worship you. We thank you for your truth, and we pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts today to understand what your word says and to apply it to our lives individually. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who touches us and works in our ways to bring your truth to us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. The character in a famous comic strip once said, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Yeah, probably most of us can feel that way. Think of some people in our lives who have been difficult to deal with. It could have been an instructor that we had, could be a neighbor, could be a relative, it could be a brother, could be a sister, it could be a fellow student, it could be a brother, sister in Christ who just kind of rubs us the wrong way, just kind of like a pebble in your sandals. They irritate you, and you wish you didn't really have to deal with them. In fact, maybe you'd like to fly away onto an island and deal with the bugs and ants and flies there instead of dealing with some people. Some of us love relationships. Some of us run to relationships, and some of us run far, far away from them. And there are a lot of reasons for that, which we really can't get into this morning. But I would say this, that relationships are kind of like cars. If they work, it's awesome. If they don't work, well, you need to do something with it. You got to tinker with it in some way. You have to try to fix it. And Jesus wants us to try to fix broken relationships in our lives. Sometimes it's possible, and sometimes it's not. We'll get into that in a little bit. As we talk about this, let's also realize that we might think of people as being the problem. And sometimes an individual person is indeed the problem. But sometimes there's a problem, a person behind that problem known as the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. So we're not only dealing necessarily with an individual or with individuals, but we have to realize that Satan is alive and well and active in this world. So our title this morning is Lessons in Unity. I'm not going to be able to deal with this exhaustively, but what I want to do is to look at some principles that are extremely clear in God's Word, and then we can apply those to our lives. We ultimately have an incredible responsibility, and this is kind of where I'm going this morning, and that responsibility is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity created by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And I want to make something very clear. I am not speaking on this subject because there's any issues in this church that I'm aware of. So I'm not aware of anything. This is just something that God has laid in my heart. So please understand my words in that regard. What do people think about when they think about church unity? They might sort of think, well, there's really a lack of it. And there really is. When you look at it, it's sort of organizationally and structurally, there's a tremendous amount of disunity in local congregations. Some of us here have been through tremendous struggles in churches where there's been splits and gossip and just horrible things have been done and said and taken place. So when we think about church unity, we're not necessarily talking about a structural organizational unity, like an ecumenical unity. We're not talking about that where we sacrifice truth so that we can all sit around in a circle and sing kumbaya and hold hands. That's not what we're talking about. We're also not talking about uniformity, where everybody does the same thing and everybody behaves the same way. I'm not talking about that. We're also not talking about unanimity, where everyone has to agree on exactly everything. Many years ago, Harry Ironside wrote this in his commentary. It is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can we be of such one mind? The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. I take that to mean a humble mind. And if we are all of this mind, we shall walk together in love, considering one another and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith rather than challenging each other's convictions. Jesus was concerned about people. He was concerned about relationships. You may recall the story in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Relationships are extremely important in Jesus' mind. And overall, when we think about the church, there's kind of two areas we could look at. We could look at the visible church, which is what we have here. We could also look at the invisible church, which is out there, which we can't see. The invisible church is the church of God where all individuals are saved. They are believers in Christ. The local church should have members of the invisible church in it, okay? Sometimes there are non-Christians in visible churches. Sometimes there are issues. Sometimes true Christians have issues with other believers. And so there is variety and diversity in the body, but let's always remember that there is that invisible church where we fellowship with someone who has nothing to do with this church, maybe someone at school, somewhere at work, relatives who are far, far away. They're believers. We love them. We fellowship with them just as we do with our brothers and sisters in Christ here in this local church. So this morning, I don't want to focus so much on doctrinal unity, although that is essential, being built upon the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But this morning, I want us to focus on unity in terms of our relationships with one another. And I would ask you this question this morning: how are your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they solid? Are they fragmented? Do they need some help, like those cars that don't work? We should note in John 17 that prayer, that unity was so important to Jesus that four times he mentions the importance of oneness in this prayer to his Father. And it was truly an expression of his heart and of his plan for people, the world, to see who Jesus really is. And since Jesus prays for unity, it's also a given that it just doesn't happen. Okay? That's important to realize. Jesus is praying for unity, and it implies that it just doesn't happen. Things need to be done so that it is preserved and continued. So let's look at John 17 for a few moments. We've just read 13 to 23. Technically, this is not called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is labeled as such in the Sermon on the Mount, which was really Jesus' instruction as to how to pray. Technically, in a way, this really is the Lord's Prayer because it's an accurate rendering of his prayer to his Father. Now, go back to verse 11 for a moment and notice what he says. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. That last phrase, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the nature of our unity supposed to be like? Well, according to Jesus, the relationship, the oneness between Jesus' followers is likened to his relationship with his Father and the Father's relationship to the Son. We are to be one as Jesus is one with the Father. J.C. Ryland, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, has said, of course, there cannot be literally such union between Christian and Christian, and there is as there is between two persons in the Trinity. But the unity which Jesus prays the disciples may aim at should be a close, intimate, unbroken unity of mind and will and opinion and feeling. Our hearts, our minds, and our will are all involved in our unity together. Look at verse 21 of John 17. And this is really something to ponder in terms of the likeness of our unity to Christ and to his Father. In verse 21, he says that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me. Again, he's saying it, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And verses 22 to 23, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So we see this oneness here that Jesus describes in relationship to his oneness with God the Father. But this oneness, we have to understand that we are to have with one another, is connected with truth. If we go back to verse 17, which we read a few moments ago, Jesus was praying and he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he is not praying for unity that is unrelated to truth. Truth is encompassed in our unity. Truth and unity go together. We see it also in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, set apart for God to use in truth. Truth and unity go together. It is not unity at any cost, by no means. Two things on this thought. When Jesus is saying that we are to be sanctified in truth, he is not saying that it is truth only. Again, truth and unity have to go together. So we must pursue truth, and we must pursue unity, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's so important how we as a church behave, because how we behave really relates to what people think about Christ. Francis Schaeffer, in his little book entitled The Mark of a Christian, said, before a watching world, an observable love in the midst of difference, will show a difference between Christians' differences and other men's differences. The world may not understand what the Christians are disagreeing about, but they will very quickly understand the difference of our differences from the world's differences if they see us having our difference in an open and observable love on a practical level, which is maybe another way of saying, in my language, we learn to disagree agreeably, okay? So notice in verse 21, and I want us to notice the phrase, so that. Jesus says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe, and the Greek phrase is really continually believe, that you sent me. The first thing that we see, we'll see three things here in relationship to this unity that he prays for. The first result is that the world may see that Jesus was sent by the Father and believe that truth. That is evident from what they see about unity within the church, which is kind of a scary thing when we look at so many of our churches today. And Jesus says here that he was sent. Don't miss that. That's found some, I don't know, 6-7 times in this particular prayer. And if you look at verse 25, for instance, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And Jesus, earlier in the book of John, says these words, and he's talking to men. This was not a prayer. He's talking to men. And he says, For I have come down from heaven. Think about that. He's talking to guys. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Imagine saying that to somebody. I just want to know, over a cup of coffee, I want you to know that I came down from heaven. I was in heaven and I came down from heaven. And God the Father sent me and I'm here to do his will. It's an amazing statement. But when you put that together with his life and what he did and his miracles and what he said and his dying on the cross for our sins and him saying it is finished and his resurrection and his saying I'm going to be coming back, you put it all together, it's pretty amazing stuff. The second thing that we see in relationship to this unity, another so that in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know, literally continually know, that you sent me. So it's that the world may believe that you sent me, and it's that the world may continually know that you sent me. Now, why does it say continually? I think it's because if we go back to verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus is praying beyond the 11 disciples here. He's saying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me, trust me for salvation through their word. New believers came into existence as the apostles shared God's truth and the truth about Jesus. And we become believers as we are exposed to God's truth as well. Peter says that we've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. So as we think about this continual issue, perhaps it has this idea that it relates to all those who will continually come to faith in Christ until the time when that's not going to be able to happen anymore. In the future, Jesus is praying that we would all be one, not just those 11. But as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me also through their word. This applies to us, not just to the 11. So what does that really mean, to believe and to know that the Son was sent from the Father? What's the significance of that? I've been pondering that throughout this week. And I guess what really strikes me is the thought that our oneness in Christ ultimately validates who Jesus is. Because our text says, so that, our oneness, so that people would know and believe who Jesus really is. And if people come to know who Jesus really is, that he is God's Son, came to be Savior, He is Lord and King, then individuals need to know that they have to respond to that in some way. But the only way they can respond in faith is to know who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God who was sent from heaven on the mission to save all of us from our sins. There is so much to be gained by a united church, but there's also so much that perhaps could be lost. We understand it's the Holy Spirit who ultimately brings people to the Lord Himself, but we have a responsibility to maintain, preserve unity so that the world sees and knows and believes who Jesus really is. And so when we become aware in our lives that there are issues with other believers, perhaps we're the pebble in someone's sandal, we need to deal with that. I read this story about Stuart Briscoe, who for some 30 years served as senior pastor at Elmbrook Church in Wisconsin. And he writes the following. One failure I most regret at Elmbrook had nothing to do with a building project or a doctrinal issue, but when I failed in my role as a shepherd. One couple in the church was utterly convinced the church needed a library immediately. While I did nothing to encourage or discourage their enthusiasm, I doubted whether that was the right time for such an undertaking. We were a new church. A library simply wasn't my top priority. But in their passion for the project, they repeatedly pressed me to join their card catalog crusade. Each time I gently declined, no, I can't get involved in this. The man would not be dissuaded. He insisted that I take a public stand in favor of the project. The more I asked him not to push, the more pressure he exerted. My frustration rose. One day he cornered me and would no longer take no for an answer. He demanded that I throw my support behind the idea and quit rebuffing him. I exploded, "I'm getting angry with you. This has gone on for weeks. I'm worn out and fed up with your behavior." With that, I turned and walked away in a huff. As far as I can remember, that is the only time in my 2 decades at Elmbrook that I have ever spoken so harshly to a parishioner. I still ache when I recall the incident. I hardly displayed the heart of a shepherd, yet even as I walked away, I thought, this should not be. Two brothers in Christ should never get into such an adversarial position that they completely lose their tempers. That night I went home and began work on a sermon. Sitting with my Bible open and pen ready, I waited, but the words wouldn't come. The spiritual wells within me were pumping only sand. I knew instinctively what was causing the blockage. So I took out a fresh piece of paper and wrote a letter apologizing to this man. I took pains to admit how I had acted wrongly and to specify how I felt he had acted improperly. I suggested we meet with a third deacon to iron out the matter, which we eventually did. Looking back on the incident, I failed, but my actions were inexcusable and a fracture of the body of Christ had occurred. Fortunately, it was mended. The couple remained on our church, and today we enjoy superb library facilities with individuals working on graduate degrees using our resources. So there are times we need to take action when we have messed up. A lot of issues take place because of selfishness, because of pride, and because of misunderstanding. And if I could just say something real quickly to you about misunderstanding this morning. I have this in my pocket, and you probably have one of these too. This is a cell phone. Great. We send text messages, we send emails, but all the person receives is words. There's nothing wrong with those. But all the person gets is words. They don't hear your tone of voice. They don't see your gestures. They don't see your facial expression. All they see are words. Misunderstandings can happen very, very easily, as we all know. So be careful when you're using your phone and writing to other people. Sometimes there are unmet expectations. You expect something from someone, they expect something from you. Are they valid expectations? Is it right to put those expectations on somebody else? Do we really know all the facts when we make those assumptions and expectations? They can become judgments, and we can become judges. We have to be careful about that. So there's a third thing I just want to mention here before we move on to Philippians. In chapter 17, verse 23, we've been looking at the so that's. Our oneness is so important, so that, verse 21, the world may believe continually that you sent me. Verse 23, in unity, so that the world may continually know that you sent me. But then it also says, and love them even as you have loved me. Think about that. Have loved them. I take it to mean he's talking about us as believers, that God the Father has loved us as believers, as, and the Greek word has the idea of just as or in the same degree as God the Father loves the Son. These are my words. These are the words of Jesus. And that really does something if we think about God's amazing love for us. To think about that, that if my interpretation is right, that God the Father loves you and me as believers just as much as he loves his dear Son. Let's move over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Just a few verses we're going to read through here and then just discuss a little bit. Paul's writing to this church and he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice the oneness there. Oneness in spirit, literally oneness in soul. One spirit, one soul. This ties in with the oneness that Jesus talked about. Jesus, Paul, were talking about the same thing. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when Paul uses the word if here, in essence, he's using the word since. Therefore, since there is any encouragement in Christ, he's not doubting that there is, since there is any consolation of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What was it that fired up Paul? What was it that got Paul really going? What really made him joyful? He says, make my joy complete by you guys having the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what brought joy to Paul. He wanted to see unity in the church, and he was involved in the founding of this church. We go on reading in this text here. In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the importance of unity, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what does he say right after that? He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And this strikes me, but with humility of mind, our mindset, let each of us regard one another as more important than ourselves. The verses just ooze with otherness. Remember the slogan of Burger King? I'm old enough to remember it. I don't know if some of you do. Have it your way. The church is not Burger King. We might want to have it our own way. We might have certain preferences that we like, certain positions that we hold. Are they matters of extreme importance, or are they just a matter of personal preference? Sometimes we need to just say, have it your way. It's fine. Not a problem. Okay? We don't always have to have it our way. That's true in all of our relationships, in our relationships at home as well. He says also in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, let's look at that for a moment. And we'll close with these verses. Verses 2 and 3. I could use the word case study. This was not a case study to Paul. It could be a case study for us in terms of dealing with unity, but he's dealing with something that was very real. So let's look at it that way. Verse 2, he writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, or true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There were some issues here between these two women, and we don't know too much about them other than what we really have here in our text. What we do know about them was that in verse 3, Paul says that these women had shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So they had done some good things. They had benefited Paul and his ministry, but now there were some issues, and Paul was saying that they needed to deal with it. They had gone from being helpful to now being a hindrance. Their relationship had soured. And notice that Paul says individually, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. It was an individual need that he brings forth here. Paul recognized that each one had a responsibility to deal with this. What was it? We don't know. Some kind of quarrel, disagreement, hurt feelings, misunderstanding, unmet expectations, jealousy. It could be all kinds of things. We don't know what they were. But Paul said, I urge you, and I urge you to deal with this. And the word that he uses for urge, he's not using the word ask. Earlier, Cam mentioned a verse from Romans chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's the same word that Paul uses here. Not simply asking. He asks a mediator in verse 3 to get together with these ladies. But he is saying individually, I urge you. I urge you. Stronger than ask. We do know one thing, though. That what was going on with these ladies was not a doctrinal issue. Because if it was a doctrinal issue, Paul would have said something about it directly. Just as he said in chapter 3, when he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul dealt with this issue of Judaizers and people who were saying, what you really need is Jesus and the law. It's really how you live that's going to make the difference in terms of your eternity. And he attacked that head on and said, no, it's the righteousness of Christ that God has placed on me that brings me to where I need to be. And these words here were going to the whole church body. We know that from verse 1 and 2, that it was to all the saints and to the elders and to the deacons. So these ladies now had to deal with their issues, knowing that Paul had dealt with it and that the church was aware of it if they hadn't been already. But what we really see here is Paul's incredible concern for both relational issues and doctrinal issues within the church body. They both go hand in glove. You need both to be valid as a church. And what does he specifically ask? He says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The idea really is to have the same mind. I think harmony is a good word, but to have the same mind, it's the same phrase that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Not necessarily you're going to agree on everything, but have the same mind. Work it out. Deal with it. Don't let it get worse and worse and damage the whole church and ruin your witness for Jesus Christ. Will we agree on everything? Nah. It'll never happen. We have different opinions, different perspectives, different likes, different dislikes. We like different songs. We like different food. We like different candy bars. We like to wear different socks, different sneakers. We like to read different books. Some people don't like to read at all. We like to use different toothpaste. We like different football teams. Some of us hate football. The list just goes on and on. But we love Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our King. We believe in the major doctrines of the faith. We believe, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And with these commonalities, men, women, and children, we always need to work at getting along. We need to have the same mind. We need to forgive. Whoever has a complaint against someone, so should we, as it says in Colossians. We make issues sometimes out of nothing. They're significant to the people who are making the issues. When I was, probably before I was a teenager, I grew up in a church. Building was getting old. Church decided they were going to buy some property and build another building. So there was probably a lot of excitement about that, but there was some real concern. Because there was this big picture in the old church of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And some of those people in that old church wanted that picture to go to the new church building. In fact, it was such a big deal that if it didn't go to the new church building, they were threatening not to continue to come to church. Now, I understand we all have different likes and dislikes. We just said that. But what kind of things do we really make issues of? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Our goal should not be necessarily to win. Sometimes we just need to give in on certain things and choose not to win. And when we lose, per se, that can actually be winning for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Sometimes, however, sometimes things just don't go the way they're supposed to go, and things go down, and people want to be causing division, and that needs to be dealt with. There's a whole procedure in Matthew 18 and other passages in Scripture that tell us how to deal with such situations. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And you can try, and you can pray, and you can love, and you can do everything you can, but sometimes it doesn't happen. And sadly, that's the reality of life. But I'm responsible for me, you're responsible for you, not how someone necessarily responds. Who was this true companion that was sent, that was told to go? We don't know. It could have been Timothy, Epaphroditus, but he was told to go. Clement's name was mentioned also. And the rest of my fellow workers, we know nothing about Clement, but notice that Paul says, along with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I just want us to see that Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Paul was one of the main guys in the church, but it wasn't about him. He writes about his fellow workers, some of whom have names here, some of whom who don't. Some of whom were men, some of whom were women. There were two of them right here. Paul saw the church as being full of fellow workers, and that's who we all are. We work together to accomplish the goal of sending Christ, the word of Christ, to the mission field and to the world, and building up each other in the body in our faith. Paul says that these fellow workers' names were in the book of life. And we'll close with this. Isn't that amazing to think about? That if you're a believer, your name is in the book of life. A Greek scholar has said that the Greek indicates that this is a divine action. We're in the book of life because God has put our name there. It's not because of anything that you or I have done. We have simply trusted in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He did it all for us. Our name is in the book of life as believers because he put it there. and no one can take our name away. What a wonderful truth. Please be encouraged with that. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to unearn it. It's all based on the grace, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ and God giving the righteousness of Christ to us. So he looks at us, he sees the righteousness, the blood, the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had an opportunity to look at this prayer. And we just see so clearly how the prayer is for oneness in the body of Christ. It's very difficult. We pray for wisdom, for love, for bearing with one another, for forgiving one another, as at times we need to. Help us to, at times, say, I'm not going to win, I'm going to lose, because it's for the sake of the body of Christ and not for my own personal preferences. Help us to realize that how we deal with one another as a body affects how the world sees Jesus, that he was sent from you with a mission. Keep us from deterring people from understanding that truth because of how we act and how we live. We thank you that you are a God who forgives. We pray that as any of us might need to take any action on this today or in the upcoming days or in the future, that we would keep this truth in mind, that we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we thank you that you give us the ability to do that through your indwelling Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.